going to get through as much of Christianity and liberalism as we can today. And when we come back next week, we're going to look at basically what happened after the book in terms of the way Princeton sort of went on the attack against Machen, and then his move to form Westminster, and then ultimately the OPC. It's interesting as you're thinking about some of those things, the casts of heroes and villains are surprising. But again, that'll be next week. Well, as I said, we're returning this morning to this study of contemporary Presbyterian history, and we have finally gotten to the book Christianity and Liberalism. And again, as I've said a few times, the reason we're looking at this book now is because it's the 100-year anniversary of its publication, and I thought it might be of some interest, if for no other reason than it reminds us that the more things change, the more they stay the same. Or as the preacher says in Ecclesiastes, that which has been is what will be, and that which is done is what will be done, and there's nothing new under the sun. And studying Christianity and liberalism is a practical proof that there's nothing new under the sun. But the goal of examining history isn't simply to see what happened in the past. It's to remind us that the devil's tactics and the way he opposes God's people is always the same and remarkably effective. Entice them to doubt the truthfulness and goodness of God's word till they cast it away. He's been doing that for 6,000 years with great effect. You would think we would learn. Such is the nature of sin. And thinking about it this way helps us to look back and be reminded that we need to be vigilant in our own day. So with that said, let's seek the Lord in prayer, and we'll get to work. Our great God, we do bless your holy name. In eternity past, you foreordained all things that would come to pass in history, even the salvation of the men and women who are gathered here this morning. You chose us. You made us your very own. And it's our delight to study history, because as we follow the contours and the trajectories of history, we see your plan, your purposes working out through great and godly men and through evil and wicked men. And none can thwart your purposes. So give us lessons about your character and trust in your gospel, even as we study this bit of history. We ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, so far in the book, we've considered the introduction and the first three chapters. And there are a few things we want to keep in mind, so I'll mention these by way of review. First, the liberal preachers often made the argument that men of Machen's ilk made too much of sound doctrine and said their commitment to careful theological definitions and distinctions only served to separate and splinter Christians. And Machen's response to that was to say, you modernists hold just as tenaciously to doctrine as we do. It's just not the historical doctrines of Christianity that you hold to. They were totally committed, we've learned, to tolerance, complete tolerance for anyone who had disagreements with historical Christianity. It was almost as if their mantra was, you deny a major component of Christianity, no worries, we'll embrace you. And they were unmovable in the doctrines of God's love, as they defined it, as well as the universal fatherhood of God and the universal brotherhood of man. And I mentioned this last week, but those were ideas that gained popularity under a German teacher by the name of Adolf von Harnack. And again, you may remember this, but he wanted to distill Christianity down to its essence, and that was part of its essence, the love of God, the brotherhood, universal fatherhood of God, the brotherhood of man, and the infinite value of the human soul. And so in response to, you know, their commitment to those few doctrines and their complaint that guys like Machen were too committed to doctrine, Machen stepped in and said, you have to have doctrine, or you just don't have Christianity. And one of the ways Machen made his case was to make the connection between the objective facts and history of the Bible and the way those facts and history of the Bible produced Orthodox Christian doctrine, right? Because Christianity is an historical religion. It's based on facts and actual events that took place some 2,000 years ago. And those facts, when they're applied, is simply doctrine. Machen explained it this way. Christ died, that's history. Christ died for our sins, that's doctrine. Without these two elements joined in an absolutely indissoluble union, there is no Christianity. And again, the reason Machen pressed this point is because one of the mantras of his day was Christianity's a life. It's not a system of doctrinal beliefs. You don't really need a bunch of Christian doctrine to be distinctly Christian. And yes, they really did make that argument, as illogical as it sounds. Their argument was all you really need to do is experience the feeling that God is Father of all, and you're united to the human race. Now, a third thing Machen was writing against were the anemic ways that liberal preachers viewed the holiness of God and the sinfulness of man. Again, from the liberal perspective, God's love subsumed all the rest of his attributes. That was the only doctrine that mattered. There was never any talk of God's justice, his righteousness, his holiness, not from the liberal side. And certainly not any talk of his wrath. Just love. And by the way, I don't know if you guys have listened to the other podcast I did on homosexuality, but this is something of an aside. I don't want to go too far down this, but I think it was 1964, a Methodist minister by the name of Ted McElhaney brought together several ministers and denominations all mainline to basically normalize homosexuality in the Christian church. And yes, 1960s, right? And he formed an organization called the Council for Religion and the Homosexual. And by the way, that's the first time the word homosexual was used in the title of an official advocacy group. Be that as it may, their whole charter was to say, all that matters is love, right? Love is all that matters. And I always say that because we still hear that kind of thing today. You know, you see, love is love. You see that everywhere, right? It's exactly the same mantra. I was saddened to hear this week that Tina Turner died. But I kind of agree with her theology a little better. What's love got to do with it? No, I'm just kidding. It's really not a secondhand emotion. But you get my point. Anyway, off track. So, all they wanted to talk about was love. And the liberal message was really, you're not so bad, you're actually pretty good, and God exists to make this a better world for you to thrive in. That was essentially their message, and you can imagine why that would be somewhat popular. It was your best life now, 100 years before Joel Osteen. Well, that's where we pick up this morning. We're at chapter 4 on the Bible, and it's actually the shortest chapter in this little book. And Machen continues to make the case that Christianity is based on the facts of history, and apart from those actual facts, i.e., Christ's life, his death, his resurrection, apart from those actually having taken place some 2,000 years ago, then there is no Christianity. And Machen's argument, as you might imagine, is that the Bible is God's inspired and infallible record of those historical events. So this is printed in your handout. Machen writes, the Christian message has come to us through the Bible. What shall we think about this book in which the message is contained? According to the Christian view, the Bible contains an account of a revelation from God to man, which is found nowhere else. The way was opened, according to the Bible, by an act of God, when almost 1900 years ago, outside the walls of Jerusalem, the eternal Son of God was offered as a sacrifice for the sins of men. To that one great event, the whole Old Testament looks forward. And in that one event, the whole of the New Testament finds its center and core. Salvation, then, according to the Bible, is not something that was discovered, but something that happened. Hence appears the uniqueness of the Bible.
It reminds me of the Apostles' Creed, and I always, before I came to this church and became fully reformed, I always wondered why it always contained the word "suffered under Pontius Pilate." It's exactly like the same old thing.
Yeah. It really is, and that's an excellent point. Again, the biblical basis for this is, think about the Gospel of Luke, or, you know, the second Gospel of Luke, the book of Acts. Luke was being very careful to lay out a historical narrative to say, these things happened at a particular point in time. You can investigate them. You all remember when Augustus called that particular census. You remember when this happened here. You remember Pontius Pilate. These were historical events. He's fixing those things in history so we know they're actual historical events that took place. Well, Mason continues to argue in this chapter, as he does in all the chapters, that Christianity and liberalism really are irreconcilably at odds with one another. And he came to that view because, in terms of the Bible, because if modernist preachers thought God did something that they imagined was particularly harsh, they would ostensibly rip that page out of the Bible. If Jesus said something that didn't fit their preconceived liberal dogmas, it was gone. And a lot of this was they were able to do because liberals grounded Christianity in personal experience. Not historical facts, but subjective experience. It really didn't matter what the believer believed, just what the professing believer felt and experienced. And again, I'm not going to go down this rabbit trail, but next year, when we come back, one of the things we're going to talk about is the rise of neo-orthodoxy. That would be Rudolf Bultmann, and then particularly Karl Barth. So, yeah. But that's kind of the way Barth grounded his view of Revelation. The Bible is the Word of God in so much as you experience it. He was a little bit more orthodox than the liberal, but I think I mentioned this before. He was trying to mediate between orthodoxy and liberalism. So, anyway, what happened or didn't happen 2,000 years ago in the region of Palestine wasn't all that significant to the modernist preacher. It's how your perception and experience of these things impacted your soul right now. And to that, Machen wrote, "The trouble is that the experience thus maintained is not Christian experience." Think about what he just said. Yeah, I acknowledge you're having a feeling, but it's not a Christian feeling. Religious experience it may be, but Christian experience it certainly is not. For Christian experience depends absolutely upon an event. Christian experience is rightly used when it confirms the documentary evidence. That's just a way of saying the Bible. But it can never possibly provide a substitute for the documentary evidence. And it should be said, as you might pick up from that quote, Machen wasn't opposed to Christian experience per se. When a sinner realizes that the gulf that exists between his or her wretched self and a holy God has been breach, that God, out of his mere good pleasure, sent his Son to save you, sinner, separated in that great chasm. Of course, that's going to produce an experience in the deepest part of your soul. And it could be anything from weeping over your sin to absolute elation at your salvation. Yes, those are legitimate experiences. But those are experiences grounded in truth. And what the liberal preachers were doing was trying to ground truth in an experience. One's biblical, the other's pagan. One's biblical, one's potentially damning, right? As you're reading through the chapter on the Bible, I was struck by this the first time I read it, that Machen actually takes his argument in an interesting direction. He says there's a sense in which the liberals of the early 20th century, in his mind, reminded him of the Catholics, right? Because Catholics believed the church magisterium was the final authority over the Bible, and liberal preachers believed they were the final authority over the Bible alongside with experience. And I'm sure you remember, but this was actually a distinctive of the Reformation. While Roman Catholics believed the church identifies God's word, the Reformers believed God's word identifies God's people, the church. So a totally different view. And Machen was saying, for the liberals, the great metric of truth is how it fit into their enlightenment thinking and the experience of the person. But once again, they were standing in authority over God's word, very much like the Roman Catholics did. Well, after Machen dealt with some straw man arguments that the liberals were raising over the doctrine of verbal plenary inspiration, anybody know what verbal plenary inspiration is? It's a way of saying that we believe not only the content of Scripture is completely from God and was completely inspired by God, but even down to the very word selection. So when the Holy Spirit worked through Paul to pen Ephesians, every word, he didn't bypass Paul's personality, but every word Paul penned, right down to the word, jot and tittle, was inspired by the Holy Spirit. So that's what we mean by verbal plenary inspiration. So, again, one of the arguments that the liberals made is, you guys seem to be saying that the Holy Spirit took over these people, so they were just basically a human stenographer. And that's not the case. One of the things that the Machen had to argue was, no, it didn't bypass their personalities, but God superintended over their personalities to get exactly the product he wanted, exactly the word that was recorded. Well, he wraps up this chapter in this way. The Christian man finds in the Bible the very word of God. Let it not be said that dependence upon a book is a dead or an artificial thing. The Reformation of the 16th century was founded upon the authority of the Bible, yet it set the world aflame. Dependence upon a word of man would be slavish, but dependence upon God's word is life. Dark and gloomy would be the world if we were left to our own devices and had no blessed word of God. The Bible, to the Christian, is not a burdensome law, but the very Magna Carta of Christian liberty. It is no wonder, then, that liberalism is totally different from Christianity, for the foundation is different. Christianity is founded upon the Bible. It bases upon the Bible both its thinking and its life. Liberalism, on the other hand, is founded upon the shifting emotions of sinful men. Again, you can see why he would not be popular. And I think I mentioned this a couple weeks back. Even contemporary scholars from the OPC, no less, look back and say, he was a little bit crotchety. I don't think he was. I think he was dealing directly with the context in which he ministered. And again, that'll become clear, I think, also next week. Any questions or comments before we move forward?
To me, it's almost like they were dealing with an expert marksman, mm-hmm. and they were jealous of his marksmanship, mm-hmm. because he could just shred them very concisely.
Yeah, and that really is it. That's why the one thing I've put on top of all these is, he's just a very clear thinker. Boom. And that's really what he did. And that's a really good way to describe it. And I think that's it, because part of the liberal progressive allure, and it's always been the case, is follow us, we're the sophisticated people. We have the new ideas. We're smarter. We're not like those old rubes. And the problem is, they were the proverbial fool that brought a knife to a gunfight. They didn't realize that he outclassed them intellectually.
And my other comment is this whole aspect of Christian liberty is you look at any works righteousness, you are a slave. And, I mean, because you're given commands by the liberals to do certain things to improve the brotherhood of man. And it's and we can't do that perfectly.
If you know what, I actually have a quote that says almost exactly that. And if we don't get to it, I'll probably zip over and read it because it's one of the last quotes I had. But yeah, and that's actually one of the arguments that Machen made, particularly when we get to the chapter on salvation, right? That at the end of the day, what the liberals said is, do this, be good, do this, make a better world. Yeah, which is not good news. There's nothing in that that says rest. Well, moving on to chapter 5, Machen demonstrates that the Christ of liberalism is not the Christ of Christianity. Modernists saw Christ chiefly as an example, one whose faith and life ought to be emulated. And that's the big theme in this chapter. The modernists have little interest in the divinity of Christ and much preferred to speak of his humanity. And again, that wasn't even from a theological point of view. It was because what mattered most to the modernist liberal preacher was the ability to offer Jesus chiefly as an example. And this was the sharp distinction that Machen saw between Christianity and liberalism where Christ is concerned. The liberals didn't see Jesus as the object of faith. They saw him almost exclusively as the example of faith. If you'll allow me to say it this way, tongue in cheek, they were the first group to sell bracelets, "What Would Jesus Do?" as though that's the sum and substance of Christianity. By the way, that book that was written by, was it Richard or Robert Shelton? What was the book called? Oh, I'm drawing a blank. But Robert Shelton wrote the book that bracelet. And he wrote it in like the 1930s, 1940s. He was a liberal. And I was amazed, you know, 10 years ago, 15 years ago, evangelicals were buying the bracelet. I'm like, yeah, you don't really know what you're doing. You know? But that's okay, you know. Anyway, the first place Machen goes to rebut their false teaching, this idea that Christ is primarily an example and not an object of faith, as you might imagine, is the Apostle Paul. Again, you know, in God's providence, he had already written this scholarly work on Paul. So he had this, you know, undergirding his arguments, which, again, in God's kind providence was a great blessing for him. But he writes, the Apostle Paul clearly stood always toward Jesus in a truly religious relationship, that is, by faith in Jesus. Jesus was not for Paul merely an example for faith. He was primarily the object of faith. The plain fact is that the imitation of Jesus, important though it was for Paul, was swallowed up by something far more important still. Not the example of Jesus, but the redeeming work of Jesus was the primary thing for Paul. The religion of Paul was not primarily faith in God like Jesus' faith. It was faith in Jesus. Paul committed to Jesus without reserve the eternal destinies of his soul. And do notice, Machen isn't saying Christ's example is irrelevant to us. What he's saying is that the emphasis in the New Testament is that Christ is Savior. We don't look upon Christ to discover a better way to live. We look upon Christ first and foremost because he has saved us from our sins. And again, part of the heretical views of Christ came from their heretical view of sin. They didn't really believe in sin. The liberals thought people made mistakes. They had followed bad examples, or whatever a person did was wrong. It was a little more than an imperfection, probably because of their background. But it wasn't sin, a violation against God's law. You know, a word Machen does not use in the book, which I find striking, is the word Pelagian. But that's really what the liberals believed in terms of the doctrine of sin. Pelagius believed the reason there's sin and evil in the world is not because people are born with a sin nature, but because sin is in the world and all the examples they see around them are sin. So the reason people are bad is a product of their environment, right? And by the way, does that sound familiar? Again, that was Pelagius, and the church in three different councils announced that was heretical, right? And then even semi-Pelagian was heretical. And then that's basically what the liberals believed. He's not really a bad person. He's just had some bad luck. That's the gist of it, you know?
And I'm just being who God made me to be.
Yeah. And so Machen, he reminds his readers in a very forceful way in the book that the liberal view doesn't make sense when you simply consider the first thing Jesus said in his public ministry was repent. Repent of what? Sin. Repent of sin. And again, seeing Christ primarily as an example connected back to their low view of sin and also their low view of Christ's deity. Again, his deity wasn't important to them. And the deity of Christ wouldn't be important unless the center of his ministry was to bear the sins of his people as a wrath-appeasing substitute. Then he had to be God, because only God could bear up under that. That was irrelevant to the liberals. No. Machen reminds the modernists that no one taught more forcefully on God's wrath and hell than Jesus. He writes, "Jesus presented the wrath of God in a more awful way than it was afterwards presented by his disciples. It was Jesus, whom modern liberals represent as a mild-mannered exponent of an indiscriminating love, it was Jesus who spoke of the outer darkness and the everlasting fire, of the sin that shall not be forgiven, either in this world or in the world to come. Jesus did not invite the confidence of men by a minimizing presentation of what was necessary in order that sinners might stand faultless before the awful throne of God. On the contrary, he invited confidence by the presentation of his own wondrous person. Great was the guilt of sin, but Jesus was greater still." You see, Machen understood that no one besides the God-man could be the perfect mediator and wrath-appeasing substitute. By the way, if you want to think about why Jesus had to be God and why he had to be man, true God and true man, Westminster Larger Catechism, question and answer 36 through 40, it lays it out perfectly. So if you're so inclined, that's a good place to sort of hang your hat to study the issue. But for the liberals, their whole doctrine of Christ, along with all their doctrine, had just gone off the rails. They didn't want Jesus who saves his people from their sins. They wanted Jesus who'd be a good example for them, right? Listen to really what I think is the devastating way that Machen appraised their view of Christ. He writes, "The truth is, the witness of the New Testament with regard to Jesus as the object of faith is an absolutely unitary witness. The thing is rooted far too deep in the records of primitive Christianity ever to be removed by any critical process." The entire criticism there, that's what he's getting at. "The Jesus spoken of in the New Testament was no mere teacher of righteousness, no mere pioneer in a new type of religious life, but one who was regarded and regarded himself as the Savior whom men could trust. But by modern liberalism, he's regarded in a totally different way. Christians stand in a religious relation to Jesus. Liberals do not stand in a religious relation to Jesus. What difference could be more profound than that? The modern liberal preacher reverences Jesus. He has the name of Jesus forever on his lips. He speaks of Jesus as the supreme revelation of God. He enters or tries to enter into the religious life of Jesus, but he does not stand in a religious relation to Jesus." Again, that means as an object of faith. "Jesus for him is an example of faith, not the object of faith. The modern liberal tries to have faith in God like the faith which he supposes Jesus had in God, but he does not have faith in Jesus." Wow. Again, if you read this, you can understand why they would be so zipped up by it. It's a tragic but accurate critique. The liberals were compelled to engage in a lot of Jesus talk. Be like him. Be like him. But they didn't have faith in Jesus as he's offered in the gospel, which means Machen didn't think of these folks as saved. they denied, or they downplayed his deity because they detested the idea of miracles. They had to resist or deny his sinlessness. Because if Christ was sinless, that would be an unobtainable example and of little use to them. So they downplayed that. And in the end, they were choosing to model their lives after a Jesus who didn't exist on the pages of Scripture, but only lived in their fallen imaginations. And that Jesus doesn't save. He can't save. You can't be saved by your imagined Jesus. Excuse me. Any questions before we move to this sixth chapter? Well, you hear almost the same kind of basic lamentation as he begins chapter 6, where he critiques the liberal doctrine of salvation. He writes, "It's been observed thus far that liberalism differs from Christianity with regard to the presuppositions of the gospel, the view of God and the view of man, with regard to the book in which the gospel is contained, and with regard to the person whose work the gospel sets forth. It's not surprising, then, that it differs from Christianity in its account of the gospel itself. It's not surprising that it presents an entirely different account of the way of salvation. Liberalism finds salvation, so far as it's willing to speak at all of salvation, in man. Christianity finds it in an act of God." So there are a couple things we don't want to miss. First, Machen, along with most of historic Christianity, knew that Christianity is, in fact, a whole system of doctrines. And what that means is that if you compromise one doctrine, say the Bible or sin or any major doctrine, if you significantly compromise it, it's going to have a cascading effect and will inevitably corrupt all the other doctrines. Machen knew that. And here's the thing that's somewhat bracing. The modernists knew it too. They didn't deny that. Their intention, as Machen has made clear, was a complete system overhaul for biblical Christianity. They weren't tweaking one or two doctrines. They wanted something altogether different. So that's the first thing that we have to pick up from this, is sort of a practical lesson. Once the church decides, you know, we're just going to tweak this doctrine or that doctrine because they're hard or they're offensive, they're on a path that will decimate all Christian doctrine. And once a church is on that path, the only way they're going to get off it really is by a miracle.
That last sentence that really caught my attention, liberalism finds salvation so far as it's willing to speak of salvation in man. I know we're talking liberalism, but it reminds me of the Pharisees in many ways. I mean, the Pharisees were very legalistic, and I don't think liberalism per se is legalistic, but what they're trying to do is say, you have to live a certain way. It's not about Jesus, it's about your life and what you hold. I mean,
but one thing I would say is you'd be surprised. I would say the liberals were almost exactly like the Pharisees, just like they are today, right? Who's more pharisaical today in the whole cultural scheme than people who embrace things like social justice, critical race theory, and other aspects of cultural Marxism? They are pharisaical. Believe us or you're out. You don't, we'll cancel you.
You're the problem.
Yeah.
That's what I thought of when I was reading this. But then I thought, well, you're talking liberals, you know. I mean, Pharisees are anything but modern liberals in a sense.
But there is a sense that, again, it's, you're right, and you're, the way you're defining it is totally correct. But remember what a Pharisee believed. He believed that by keeping the 613 laws, all those fencing laws that the Jews had put around the actual law, if you just kept those, then you would be right with God. So they had the same low view of God and high view of themselves that the liberals had.
Reminds me, Chip, what I've heard before, that there's only two religions in the whole world, I've heard this before, faith and repentance, in Christ or works. All other systems, that's really at the core of all.
Yes. And you know what? Sometimes one of the best ways, and to give credit, the first person I ever heard say this was D. James Kennedy. It boils down to two words to describe all religions: do and done. Every religion and every false expression of Christianity is do. Biblical Christianity is done. That's the difference. To your point.
So. Now, even Roman Catholics that I know are in, it's due.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, those that, you know, I'm not trying to look at their soul, but it's a matter of what can we do?
Mm-hmm. Well, yeah. Well, that's because, again, their view of justification is that it's something that happens in the future. And their justification will be whether or not they responded to the grace they were given and they used the sacraments to get that grace in them to do enough to be justified. And if they're not justified, but they were pretty good, teeter off into purgatory, spend a few shekels, a few prayers of the friends. Yeah.
Well, even historically, the Pharisees' motivation was to make God happy enough that he would kick the Romans out, that he would restore the temple to a pure state. They were trying to do God's work for him and elevating themselves in the process.
And one of the ways I would connect the Pharisees back to liberals is that what did the Pharisees really want? To sort of to Todd's point, they wanted power. They wanted personal power and acclaim. That's why when they wrote a check, it's like, just so y'all know, I'm giving da-da-da-da-da. And you know what? I'm going to pray. Why don't you come over here and watch me? Right? So.
When I look at the liberals or the Pharisees or anyone else, if it's not God's standard, whose standard is it?
Right.
Whose standard are you meeting if you're not meeting God's standard?
Well, second thing we don't want to overlook is that the path of compromise becomes more and more alluring as the church becomes more and more man-centered. Kind of goes back to that last phrase that you said caught your attention, Paul, that, you know, it's salvation, if it exists, is something that is brought about by man. So, and again, that compromise exists in no small part because of what C.S. Lewis called chronological snobbery. That's probably my favorite C.S. Lewis phrase right there, because it really does depict the way people see history in every generation. They imagine they're like 10 steps up the rung beyond the previous adults who lived beyond them. And so for the liberals, you know, their whole argument was, look, man's so enlightened. We're so scientific now. We are so cotton-picking sophisticated. We're going to need something besides the modern gospel. But here's the problem with that line of thinking. It existed in Paul's day, right? It was a scandal to the Jews that the Messiah would die. It was ridiculous to Greeks that a king would lay down his life for his people. That's not how it's done. It was utter foolishness in Paul's day. So again, it's their own chronological snobbery, and our chronological snobbery as well in our generation, when we think the gospel's not sufficient because, well, we have iPhones. So that's not how sophisticated people do it. Well, one of the things that the liberals were constantly picking at in terms of salvation was the doctrine of atonement. They were constantly nitpicking. One of the things that they said is, you know, the way you reformed, again, they were supposed to be Presbyterians, right? But the way you guys work out the doctrine of atonement, it sounds very speculative. So here's how Machen responded to that. Jesus is our Savior, not because he's inspired us to live the same kind of life that he lived, but because he took upon himself the dreadful guilt of our sins and bore it instead of us on the cross. Such is the Christian conception of the cross of Christ. It's ridiculed as being a subtle theory of atonement. Again, they were saying, this is so speculative, and you're making all this so very hard. But listen to what he writes. In reality, it's the plain teaching of the Word of God. And this Bible doctrine is not intricate or subtle. On the contrary, though it involves mysteries, it is itself so simple that a child can understand it. We deserved eternal death, but the Lord Jesus, because he loved us, died instead of us on the cross. Surely there's nothing so very intricate about that. It's not the Bible doctrine of the atonement which is difficult to understand. What are incomprehensible are the elaborate modern efforts to get rid of the Bible doctrine in the interest of human pride.
I had not read the rest, but when you read the sentence, it's ridiculed as being a subtle theory. I go, what's so subtle about it? It went through my mind. Of course, he dealt with that there.
Again, the liberal modernist said, look at the cross, look at what Jesus did there, look at his willing to give himself, examine that, emulate that, and if you just look at what he did as an example, that's what happened on the cross. He wasn't really a propitiatory sacrifice for sins. He was showing you something about living a sacrificial life. That was the picture, right?
Well, that's a half-truth, because even Jesus said, greater love has no man than he who lays down his life for his friends. So it is an example. But they're half-truth. The whole main point of it is it is the atonement.
Yeah, and not only, it's as they say, you know what a half-truth is, right? It's a whole lie. and that's really the case, because yes, there's a sense in which Jesus showed us what love is, but we only know what love is because of what he did specifically on the cross in bearing our sins and satisfying God's wrath, right? One of my favorite verses, and I quote this so often, and I'm sure, this is love. Not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be a propitiatory sacrifice for us. That's how we know what love is. So there can be no example of love apart from that sacrifice. And again, that works itself out throughout the New Testament. Think about all the times Jesus says, a new commandment I give to you, to love one another. Now that, when you hear that, that ought to create a question in your mind. Why would Jesus say that's a new commandment? Because the Bible is filled with commands to love one another, to love your neighbor. Even the book of Leviticus, which is where Jesus gets that from. And of course, Deuteronomy and other places in the law. So what was new about this commandment? It's because we didn't really know what love was until he went to the cross, bore our sins, satisfied God's justice, paid the price, endured hell in our place. Now I give you a new commandment. Now you're in a position to know love like the Old Testament saints didn't, because they didn't have this to see. But it's tied up with the atoning sacrifice he made. Is that clear? No. So again, their whole big mantra was, look at what he did on the cross. What an example. But here's the problem with that. Anybody could have done it then. Anybody. No. Christians say, nothing in my hands I bring, simply to the cross I cling, right?
Anybody could have done it and it would have been meaningless.
Huh?
Anybody could have done it and it would have been meaningless.
Yeah.
Oh. Yeah, it reminds me of Easter when these Christian cults put a person up on a cross as a... It always drives me nuts, you know. You know what I'm talking about? Well, it's good for
you. Yeah. See, here's the problem. If you see Christ's death as primarily an example for you, you know what the message is behind that? You are really valuable. If you see Christ's death as a substitutionary atonement, it tells you your need and how valuable he is. That's the difference, right? Oh. And human pride hates that. Human pride hates that. I'm going to skip to one of my last quotes, but I'll just briefly tell you one of the arguments that they made, too, is if you think God poured out his wrath on his son. What does that say about God? Because who would actually do that to his son? That is horrible. Could you actually worship a God who would do that? And contemporary authors, especially in the last 15 years, guys like Stephen Chalky, Brian McLaren, they use the language of cosmic child abuse, right? Again, it's because they don't understand the holiness of God, they don't understand the sin, the sinfulness of man, and they're unbelievers and they're unregenerate. And the only hope is that they repent before they die. So he deals with that argument extensively. And I only mention that because I've said a couple times that progressive Christianity really is making a bit of a comeback, and these exact arguments are being used. I think one of the reasons it's making a comeback is because what you have is you have the mainline denominations dying. The PCUSA, within the next 6 or 7 years, if estimates can hold true, they'll be smaller than the PCA, right? Which is mind-boggling because there was a time when there were 4 or 5 million Presbyterians.
The PCA just continues.
Yeah. Well, that's one of the things that's always been mind-boggling to me. Even if you're a pragmatist, that doesn't work. And history tells us over and over, that doesn't work, which kind of gives you sort of the knowledge that clearly this is something demonic, right? Well, one of the things Machen constantly hammers is that, as we've already touched on this, that if you don't understand the cross, you can't understand love, so basically shut up. And he said it with his distinct, matter-of-fact way. But that's the gist of it. If you don't get the cross, you'll never rightly get love. So I'm going to read this last quote because it reminds me of something that Todd said a moment ago. It would be the last one. It wouldn't be the last one on your page because I put a couple more from the church and things I knew we wouldn't get to just for you to have. But this one begins with, "In this way, the whole achievement." What Mason's getting at toward about midway, two-thirds of the way through this chapter, is that, to Todd's point, they're totally setting aside the Reformation as though it didn't matter, that they were saved by grace alone, through faith alone, and Christ alone. And they're going back to something that's not Christianity, and it's something that enslaves people. So, in this way, the whole achievement of the Reformation has been given up. And there's been a return to the religion of the Middle Ages. And he's talking about liberalism. At the beginning of the 16th century, God raised up a man who began to read the epistle to the Galatians with his own eyes. The result was the rediscovery of the doctrine of justification by faith. Upon that rediscovery has been based the whole of our evangelical freedom. As expounded by Luther and Calvin, the epistle to the Galatians became the Magna Carta of Christian liberty. The object of Paul's attack is the thought that in any way man can earn his acceptance with God. What Paul's primarily interested in is not spiritual religion over against ceremonialism, but the free grace of God over against human merit. The grace of God is rejected by modern liberalism, and the result is slavery, the slavery of the law. The wretched bondage by which man undertakes the impossible task of establishing his own righteousness as a ground of acceptance with God. It may seem strange at first sight that liberalism, of which the very name means freedom, should in reality be wretched slavery. But the phenomenon is not really so strange. Emancipation from the blessed will of God always involves bondage to some worse taskmaster. And that was sort of to Todd's point. So again, I put some quotes here. We do have one more book if someone wants it. And as I said, next week I just want to move on to the some of the other history. I'm sorry. Sorry I'm pausing and going a little longer than I had intended. But that's sorry, not sorry. Well, let's not pray. Father, we thank you and we bless you, largely because you raised up men who would persevere in defending and preserving the true gospel that saves sinners. And it's through that history, through men like Machen, that the saving gospel passed from one generation to the next generation, to us, the gospel that saved us. And we delight in that, that in your history, we have a place. Your redemption found us. Bless us now as we gather together to worship. Lift up our hearts to exalt the great God who has saved us. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.